Okay, we're just going to dig right in, and I'll say a couple of introductory remarks, and then we will we'll pray together. So, who all was there on Sunday? Was everybody there on Sunday pretty well? Most people? Yeah? Okay. No, not the Furtneys. Right, okay. Well, I gave some introductory remarks, kind of setting the stage for what this deeper life is going to be about, the Reformation. And part of the remarks talked about how it's my understanding and my belief as I look at the world today that the church in the West and in North America is undergoing a reform of sorts, a significant reform. And part of that looks like that what has historically kind of been the center, the power base, and that's a bad way of putting that, but of the church being in North America or being in the West, we see it in these days making a significant shift, where the movement now is in Africa and in Asia and particularly in Korea and China. And what that is doing now in North America and in the West is it's really, as we all know, right, moving the church into the margins. No longer are we at the center of society or of life. We're not really anywhere near that. And that was particularly apparent when I was in Europe this past month, the first time I'd been there. But it's also evident here in Canada and probably to a lesser degree in America, but the fact is that the same things are occurring there. And so the question for me has been, well, what does that mean then for us as the church, right? What do we do now as we live in this kind of new space, this new horizon for the church, and really the first time that we've ever experienced anything like this in North America and in the West? And I think that part of the answer to us comes by us looking at history. Because the fact is that throughout history, there have been these significant shifts and changes that have happened in the people of God. I talked about this lady, Phyllis Tickle, right, this weekend, who's kind of like a historian and a quasi-theologian, and some would argue that, but that's okay. But she talks, one of the things she talks about is about how about every 500 years, it seems that the church or the people of God go through this yard sale where it's like everything gets up for grabs and there's significant shifts that go on. And I think that when she places that out, it's true. As you trace it back, you see that. And we are in one of those places. And 500 years before then, Martin Luther and the Reformation was in one of those places. And so we're going to look at the Reformation in part because, well, I just came from Germany, and so it gives me an opportunity to teach on something and to learn about something that I was just experiencing, but also because I think, hey, maybe we're part of God doing something new in the West and in North America. And in order for us to understand and learn what that's about, it's right for us to consider history and to consider what happened in the times before that. I think I said in this on Sunday that one of the things we as a church historically have not been great at has been the study of our history. But our study of our history really can inform lots of what we do in the present. And it also prevents us from making mistakes in the past. So we're going to look tonight, begin to look anyways, at the story of the Reformation and the life of Martin Luther. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll just get into it. So Jesus, I just thank you for these people. I thank you for how you love them and for how you're shaping something in them. I thank you, God, that tonight is another part of that shaping. And I just pray, Jesus, that what we need to learn from tonight, we would learn. And that we would store these things away, and that you would use us at this particular time as the church shifts and moves in North America, that you'd use us to be dynamic representatives of you in a society that has shifted all around us. And Lord, may we learn from history. May we learn from the person of Martin Luther and what you did in him to help us grow and live well today. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm giving you this reflection sheet here, okay? And there's four kind of big areas of questions that after our break later on, we're hopefully going to be able to come back and work through these sheets as our application. And so as you're listening tonight, if any of the things, and you might want to just review it as I begin here today, if any ideas on those questions come to mind, just jot down a word or two or a sentence or two to To refresh your memory later, to help you refresh your memory later on when we go through the application, okay? So that's what that's for, and that's why I'm giving you that ahead of time, and you can feel free to read through the questions so they're fresh in your mind as I start here. So in order to make sense of the story of good old Madan Luda and the beginning, every time I say Martin Luther, I'm going to say it like that tonight, by the way, Madan Luda, and the beginning of the Reformation, we need to start with a little of the religious and political landscape that was taking place in the late 1400s, early 1500s. And we need to do that in order to just kind of make sense and fill in the gaps of the story itself so that we can understand a little bit more about why Martin was responding and acting the way that he was acting. Okay, so that's where we're going to start. We'll take about 10 minutes to do that, and then we'll get right into Martin's life and exploring that from the early days. So the story tonight that we're looking at, and the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation and his part of the Reformation, takes place exclusively in Germany. And to begin with, one of the things we need to see was that Germany was a country in the late 1400s, early 1500s that was intensely religious. There was thousands of churches and these massive cathedrals that were dotting all over the landscape, and all of those churches were Roman Catholic, which was really the only church in that part of Europe. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church that was more in the further eastern part of Europe, but in the western part, it was really only the Roman Catholic Church. But by this point, by the late 1400s, by the early 1500s, that Roman Catholic Church throughout Germany was totally offside. It was completely off the mark in so many ways. And there was a number of things that were at work that were causing this church, the church, to be so far off the mark. One of the things, the beginning of that, was the abdication or the relegation or the losing of Scripture. Most in the German Roman Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, had little access to the Scriptures, and few, even if they had access to it, could read anyway. And when it was read to them in church at Mass, it was read to them in Latin, in the language of the scholars of the day. And so few in the church, the average person going to Mass on Sunday or throughout the week, had any idea of really what the Scripture was calling them to believe or what the Scripture was calling them to practice or any of those kind of things according to Scripture. Not that that would have mattered much to them anyway, because by the time of the 1500s, the Pope and the church leadership were claiming basically that they were totally, they were claiming total authority, and they were claiming as well that the Pope was infallible, right? And that his infallibility, the infallibility of the Pope, superseded even Scripture itself. And basically, what was understood was that what the Pope and the Cardinal said should happen regarding practice and belief was what happened. And that dominated how the church acted and behaved. And over time, this increasing, you know, relegation of Scripture and the elevation of the Pope led to all sorts of really strange ideas that crept their way into the church. And none of these things and the practice of these ideas just kind of began bluntly. You know, they started at one place and then would develop over time, so that by the time the 1500s rolls around, you know, there's significant things that are out of whack. At the core of those things that maybe were out of whack, or that were out of whack, was the widespread belief that was amongst people that God was deeply angry. And that he was primarily opposed, that he was primarily appeased by outward acts that people did in order to gain favor. So everyone around then in Germany, or basically everyone around in Germany, had this mixture of real deep fear of God, and also an overwhelming guilt that they were never doing enough to appease him. And when you read through historical writings and letters throughout that time, you see how prevalent that was throughout society, this understanding that God was righteous and that he was angry at people over their sin, and at the same time that people were trying to then appease him by works of merit. And it was this vicious cycle then. God's angry. You know, I got to do more I'm not doing enough. Oh, God's even more angry with me. Oh, I got to do more. Oh, I'm not doing enough. Oh, God's angry with me. And it just kind of went around in people's lives. And you see that, and we'll see that particularly in the life of Martin Luther, that he was constantly tormented by these thoughts that God was angry and that he was never doing enough to really appease him. Now, as for the specific things that the church was instructing people to do to appease this angry God, a few became particularly dominant by the late 1500s. First, you see up there, it was taught that people's connections to saints, these spiritual and significant people of the faith that had gone on before them, that their connection to them by praying to them or by collecting relics, artifacts that were connected to those saints, like earwax of a particular saint, no joke, or pieces of their hair, that if you prayed toward these things or in some way possessed these things, that the merit that those people had, that those saints had, would be transferred onto you, right? So your connection to these saints was what made you right before God. So there was this rampant veneration of saints that was taking place and the collecting of relics and all of the rest of that. And that was really a significant thing that was going on in Luther's day. Much of it, when you read, though, it's apparent that in people's psyches, it was oftentimes just a lot of superstition, right? That people were holding these things, saying, I'm going to pray towards Saint whatever, and there was this connection to it. Some of it, their theology maybe wasn't so far off, but some of it, and for I think actually for the majority of people, it really was more of a superstitious thing than anything else. The other thing that was happening, the church was instructing people to do, is it was teaching people that they needed to pay indulgences. And we'll deal with this more particularly next week, but the general idea was that indulgences were where people were being encouraged to give money to the church in order to gain God's favor on behalf of them, or also even on behalf of dead relatives that perhaps were in purgatory or were in hell or something like that, right? So it was a simple transaction that began. And again, this is something that didn't begin so bluntly, but by the time of Luther's day, that's what was going on, is that people were being told you need to give money to the church. And when you give money to the church, God will say to you, you can spend 500 less years in purgatory of punishment before you go to heaven. Or if you pay money to the church, you can buy out of some of your time of your dead mother from her time in purgatory, right? And so there was this way that they were doing things that they were doing and be instructed to do to appease God. And you say, well, where was all the money going to? Well, all the money, or the majority of the money anyways, was going back to the Pope in Rome for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in 1500. That's what was going on. So the basilica that we see today in the Vatican was largely built through the funds that were collected from indulgences during the time of Martin Luther. Right. So this whole thing about money, this exposes another problem that was going on in the church, and that is that not only was the Pope infallible, but the Pope was also deeply corrupt, which is a strange combination, right? To have someone on the one hand who's infallible and on the other hand is thoroughly corrupt. And much of the corruption centered around the same thing that corruption always centers around. What does corruption center around? Power and money. Sex. Yes, that too. Right. It's always the same. Nothing ever really changes, right? So with regard to money, in addition to the sale of indulgences and the money going back to Rome, the Pope in those days was very well known that he was also selling the seats that were below him, the cardinals and the bishop seats, which were very influential and very powerful things. And he was basically saying, I'll award you this position at this post in Germany, not based on your spiritual merit or your worthiness to lead the church in that way, but whoever comes up with the biggest money, right? It was all in bribes. And that was a common thing that was going on in the popes in Luther's day. And then with regard to power, there came the problem of the politicization of the papacy. So by the time 1500 rolls around, the Pope was actually the one that was crowning the rulers of what was known as the Holy Roman Empire at the time. And it made sense for the popes, right? Because if they could control the leadership or meddle in that kind of stuff and determine who was ruling in the various seats of power in the politics, And that meant that they could encourage the states to basically do their warring for them, right? For the conquering of more territories, for the conversion of more people, for the expansion of money coming into the church. So in Luther's day, there was a great push going on for the state of the Roman Empire to go to war against the Turks. Significant things happening in the name of God. So you put it all together, these things all together, and we got a church and we got a Holy Roman Empire that's totally out of whack. It's rudderless because the scripture has been relegated, and it's evil. And we're going to see that through a number of events in Luther's life, he basically is awakened to the problems that are going on all around him, and the frustration that forms in him ends up becoming the basis on which the Reformation comes into pass in that day. But we're also going to see that the real core of Luther, the beginning point for Luther, is going to be in the correction of problem number one. Okay, so Luther is going to come to this question of the abdication of Scripture. And everything else, as he begins to put the Scripture back into its place, then all the reforms are going to hang and come from that, really from that one movement. And even there's a lesson in itself that we'll probably come to later on. Luther, though, didn't really operate in a vacuum. There was a couple of other forces in the state around him that were at work that basically laid the foundation for the Reformation that he's going to bring about, or that God's going to use through him to happen with perhaps more ease. The one thing that was happening around him was a movement in the Renaissance called secular humanism. And humanism was something that was gaining ground in the universities, and it was trickling out into the world around. And I'm not a great student of this by any means, but basically, what the humanism did is it elevated scholarship, it elevated history. It elevated the use of original text, and it brought about the deconstruction of useless practices in society. So you can imagine this force at work in Germany and society at that time, where there's this urging, come back to your original text, come back to history. You can imagine how that would have been a significant thing as it began to make its way into the people of the church, into a church where they weren't using the text even at all, really. It was in Latin, certainly not in the original languages. There was a little scholarship that was happening amongst the people. But as these ideas were forming, it was calling people back to begin to ask questions of what was going on in the church. And the other force that was at work that was going to aid Luther in what God was going to use him for was that there was the rise of these wealthy landholders throughout Germany. Electors and princes that were put in various places who owned land. And by Luther's day, they were becoming very frustrated with the great flow of money that was going back to Rome. So in their mind, they were thinking, well, if we can somehow have a break from Rome some way or another, that would cancel, you know, that movement of money back to Rome. And so when people like Luther are going to step up and begin to rattle at Rome and begin to shake that, these people, they might not have any real heart for their religious reforms, but they're going to look at this and go, hey, break from Rome. Fantastic. We'll support that. We'll get behind you on that. And Luther's going to be supported by a couple of key people in particular that perhaps initially have no real heart for the religious reforms that he's doing, but they do like the idea of the break from Rome. Okay, so, in essence, with that little bit of history, the 1500s really saw this perfect storm of events that was going on, and things were just ripe for a significant change. All that was really needed was a leader to step in and fill the void, and that's where Martin Luther is gonna come. The question I want you to think about here, and it's the first question on your list, and you don't have to comment on it here, but I just want to put it in your mind, is that, we're looking back on the history of that time 500 years ago. So project out 500 years from now to 2500. And what will people at that time look back on and say of this particular time in church history? Where will their critique be? Like my critique was of all of these things, right? Where will their critique be? Where will they look back and say, see, these were the forces at work that caused that shaking of the North American church? Perhaps there'll be ideas that will come into your mind as we go along. Okay, I'm just going to shut off my music in here in the background because I realize it's still playing. Oh, there'll be music sake. Fear not. Okay, the man we came all to learn about, Martin Luther. This should be fun. I'm looking forward. This is going to be a fun night, okay? So Luther, Mr. Luther, he was born on the eve of St. Martin's Day, okay? Hence the name. November 10th, 1483, already noting the connection to saints, right? To this lovely couple. Oops. Let me go, before we go to them, that's right, I want to give you just a sense of where we're going to be today, okay? So Luther is going to be born in Eisenach and live the first few years of his life there. And from there, he's going to move over to Erfurt and then up here to Wittenberg. And those are basically the only places that we're going to look at in today's story. And next week, we'll look at a few other places that he's at. But Luther was born to this lovely couple here, Hans and Margaret Luder. And he was, after being born on November 10th, 1483, he was baptized the next day. And as I say, he was given the name Martin in honor of this saint. His father was born a peasant and he became a miner, but through hard work, he became actually somewhat successful and he, operated two smelting furnaces. And in that day, though it would have been somewhat unusual to have someone that would have been in this class, he was probably like a middle-class person in that time. He had some means. He wasn't wealthy like the electors or the landholders, and he wasn't any longer that impoverished peasant. He had some means, and he had enough means to allow the proceeds that he was earning to go to his children so that they could gain a proper education. And Martin Luther was certainly the benefactor of his father's hard work at this time. He gained a formal education, and by 1501, at the age of 18 years old, he was sent to the university in Erfurt, which is where Luther's journey is really going to begin. And here's a couple of pictures of Erfurt. On the first night that I was in Germany, this was the town that we went to stay in. And you see, it's in former East Germany, as all the sites of the Reformation, or Luther's Reformation, most of them anyways, are in East Germany. Much of Germany was destroyed during the war. And so any of the cities or any of the parts of the cities that are old and that are still standing, they've gone to great lengths to restore them and to beautify them. And so Erfurt was a beautiful little town, probably much more beautiful even than it was in Luther's day because it's been so painstakingly cared for and clean and all the cobblestone streets and all the rest of that. But this is Erfurt, where he would have studied. And this massive cathedral in town that he would have gone to. You see over there, that's the corner of the picture that I took for my for the poster. And that was the entrance to the door. And I thought, what a great entrance to the door of a church, you know? You've got this Mary, I think, holding a spear, jabbing into a demon who's rising out of the ground. And I just thought, well, doesn't that say welcome? Come on in. This is welcome to church, brother. So But that was the day, that was the time, and no doubt Luther would have celebrated his mass there. No. Yeah, yeah, and the door quotes Psalm 2:6. I don't know if you saw that, but it quotes Psalm 2:6, which is a messianic psalm, right? So here's a little beautiful Erfurt, and while at Erfurt as an 18-year-old, he pursued, I'm sure, among other things, a liberal arts degree, learning logic and learning rhetoric and other customary studies. And these things are going to become, you know, you just see all the pieces of his life coming together, right? But these things are going to become extremely important in his life. Something like rhetoric, later on in life, Luther's going to be before all sorts of courts. And these skills are going to be extremely important so that he can communicate and so that he can defend himself and defend his beliefs in the courts with an element of sufficiency and with logic. He was a very hard-working student. And there was a contemporary historian, his name was Johann Matthias, and he said this about Martin Luther.
He began his studies every morning with prayer and mass, never oversleeping or missing a lecture, while consulting his teachers in an honorable fashion.
Every day, beginning his studies with mass, and he was an honorable student. Well, after 2 years, Luther learned a bachelor's degree. And 2 years later after that, in February 1505, he earned a master's degree. So he would have been, 22 by this point. And in April of that year, 1505, he was encouraged by his father to enroll in law and become the family lawyer. Basically, he was going to be, a significant figure in their family. It was a high post even then to be a lawyer, and everything was going as planned. But then, as it so happened, thunder struck. You like that? Huh? You like that? Literally, thunder struck, and Martin's life in the midst of a thunderstorm would be forever altered. As the story goes, as he tells the story himself, one spring day, Martin was out traveling just outside of Erfurt. And he got caught in a significant thunder and lightning storm. Now, earlier in the year, Luther had lost a very close friend at school, and it seems that these thoughts of death just overtook him in the midst of this storm and crippled his heart with fear, thinking, uh-oh, at any moment here, this angry God is about to smote me with lightning here, right? And so in the midst of this storm, in this terror, he called out to St. Anne. Now, St. Anne was the patron saint of the area of Erfurt. It was also believed that she was the mother of the Virgin Mary. And in the midst of this thunder and lightning storm, he cried out and he said, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Okay, reflecting back on that decision later on, Luther was going to comment like this.
"Afterwards, I regretted this vow, and many counseled me against it. Nonetheless, I remain steadfast. On the day before entrance, I invited my best friends to a farewell and requested that they should accompany me to the cloister the following day. When they wanted to keep me back, I said, 'You will see me today for the last time.' They escorted me with tears in their eyes. My father was also very angry about my vow, but I persisted in my decision. I never thought I would leave the cloister. I had died to the world."
What do you think about Jonathan of Reason? Huh? What a great Martin Luther. Way to go, Jonathan. So, now, if you think of that, we got lots more Martin Luther from Jonathan, believe you me. It's all good. It's like, no. Yeah, you like that? Adds a touch, doesn't it? Yeah. I wanted to take it to the next level for you guys today. Now, okay, if that seems like a bit of a dramatic shift for him out of law and into being a monk, just because in a moment of terror he makes a vow to Saint Anne, well, it would probably be helpful to know that during his years in Erfurt at university, there had been a really great wrestling in Luther's own heart. And this was a significant event, okay? Something to store away. On one occasion, while he was a student in the university, he was in the library, and he came across a Bible, a copy of the Bible. It was all in Latin. And opening up the Bible, he was amazed, flabbergasted to realize that there was all sorts of passages that he had never before heard of. Not just passages, that there were scores of books within the Bible that he had never even before heard read from, even though this was a guy that had gone to Mass every day. And looking at the book, he was so moved by it, all the newness of it, that he craved it. And he said that when he saw that book, he asked that God would one day give him a copy of the book so he could have a copy of the book for himself. So it appears then that the habit of daily prayer and of Mass, along with the craving of the Scriptures, really what it did is it created this very fertile ground in Martin's own heart. And the moment of the thunderstorm was really just the moment that pushed him over the edge. Right? That he wanted to follow that real longing that was in his heart. He wanted to find out about the Scripture. He wanted to appease his guilt, all of these things that were in there. And so with his friends and parents begging him to resist, in July of 1505, he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. So April 1505, he enrolls in law. July of 1505, he's out already in the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And in April 1507, so 2 years, a little less than 2 years later, he took the holy orders and became a full-fledged Augustinian monk. And here's a couple of pictures of Luther's monastery, and it's where we spent the night when we were in Erfurt. This was the cloister that he would have called home. Here's the inside of the chapel that he would have worshipped in. This is the room that Luther took his holy orders from to become a monk. Some of the architecture in the room, the library that he would have studied in. This was the new dorm that they built. Today, the monastery is no longer used as a monastery. There are a few nuns that are still in the vicinity, but it's not an Augustinian monastery. By and large, it is a tourist attraction, and it's also a civic center where people are coming for concerts and all the rest of that. I think that it is still used for Mass on the weekend, the main chapel of it, but for the most part, it's not used anyways as an Augustinian monastery. And here's our dinner and the people that I was traveling around with. You can see Ralph and Ruth. They were with us last May in the background there. And the stained glass window, which shows in the center of it what's known as the Luther seal or Luther's heart. And we'll talk about that next week. But that was created for him while he was still alive to symbolize a number of the things that were standing that Luther was standing for. Well, as you can imagine, living as a monk in the 1500s was not a very nice existence. There was desperate poverty on the one hand. They all took a vow of poverty. There was sleep deprivation because they were up so early in the morning. There were these long days. There was hard work. There was gnawing cold in the wintertime. Germany is a cold country. Erfurt is a cold city. And you can imagine being in a stone building in the middle of wintertime in Germany with a little blanket because, again, you were trying to kind of deny yourself so as to be pleasing to God. And Luther took his vows very seriously, and behind all of this was this, again, this idea within him that somehow he could appease God. Somehow through his good effort as a monk, he could appease this God who was deeply angry with him, a God who had chosen to kindly spare him in the midst of the storm. And Luther, another quote from Luther, would say, looking back on it, this about his time in the monastery.
I was indeed a pious monk, and kept the rules of the order so strictly that I can say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me will testify this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works had I remained a monk much longer.
And Luther would describe later on in one of his writings this time in the monastery is actually a time of really real, deep down spiritual despair. In one of his writings, he reflected this. He said, I lost touch in the monastery with Christ as the Savior and Comforter, and I made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. Isn't that powerful? I made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. And I think that there are Christians today that would say the same thing of their experience. He is the jailer and he's the hangman of my poor soul. And Luther was not alone in his time in these sentiments. Again, it was widely held. So Luther's time then in the monastery amidst the physical demands was also wreaking havoc on his inner person. He was overwhelmed with the thoughts of this angry God and his tireless attempts to appease him. Thankfully, though, his condition was not lost on his superior, an abbot by the name of Johann Staupitz. And the abbot Staupitz was a good man. And Staupitz saw that the long periods of silence were not good for Luther's mind. He felt that Luther needed to remain active in his mind and in his thought. Otherwise, he was the kind of person and the temperament that would end up spiraling into decay or into despair. And so he suggested that Luther would be a good candidate for the kind of to apply himself to more studies, to more time in school, theological studies, and perhaps with the idea of one day becoming an educator. Not that he would ever stop being an Augustinian monk, but that as a monk, rather than serving in the cloister, he would serve in the universities teaching Bible and those kind of things. And Luther thought this sounded like a good idea because he liked schooling, and so he agreed. And so shortly after then taking the holy orders to be a monk in 1507, he also went back into school to begin more formal studies. And first of all, his studies began in Erfurt. But not too long afterwards, he moved and began switched his studies to Wittenberg. And in Wittenberg, there was this very small university that had just opened up under the efforts of this man. Love that picture, eh? Great. Frederick the Wise, as he was called. Jowly. Very jowly, right? Frederick was the prince or the elector of that particular region that Wittenberg was in. And as we see, Frederick's one of these guys that is going to come to play a really significant part in Luther's story. And we'll also see that from this point on, the story of Luther is going to move from Erfurt to this town of Wittenberg with a population of 2,000 people, with a primary industry of brewing, right? Which is where Luther is going to develop his love for the ales. Or the Pilsners. It was, right, that's right. And he gets them in Germany. So this small little university opens up in Wittenberg. And here's some pictures of Wittenberg. Here you can see where it is. Okay, so he's been in Erfurt down here. And this scale gives us 150 kilometers. So it's about 300 kilometers north to Wittenberg. And here is the pictures of this little town. Again, it's going to be way nicer today than what it was in Luther's day, but lots of the buildings are still the same. And Wittenberg basically, because it was so small, it basically just existed of one kind of long main street with its houses and buildings and shops off of those things. And here's the street that it was in the center of Wittenberg. On the one end of it, of that street, was the monastery and the university. And this was the place where Luther would have gone to stay. Later on, when Luther gains a certain level of celebrity, this building is given to him. So this becomes Luderhaus. It becomes his house. It's where he lives. And he doesn't obviously take up the whole thing, because that's a pretty big mansion. He takes up a small portion of it. But so many people are traveling to see Luther that the house is always filled, wanting to interact with him later on in life as Luther's celebrity increases. So that's on the one end. Partway through the town, you see the spires of these churches here. This is called Parish Church, and this is where Luther did most of his preaching. It's where he attended Mass. It was basically his home church. A little bit further down, looking back the other direction, you see the Parish Church, the spires of Parish Church, and this is kind of the town center. That white building is the city hall, and it was at the time too. Again, further down the street, you see and then at the far end of the street is the castle church on the one end. And the castle church is going to become significant in the story of the Reformation. But that basically is a picture tour of the extent of Wittenberg. Okay. And I think here when I was thinking about Wittenberg that it's good to note how often in the plan of God, how often he uses, you know, these small little out-of-the-way, unrecognized places to, and even people, to accomplish his purposes, right? Just in our church the other week, we were looking at the story of Jesus and in John chapter 2. And one of the questions that's asked, or John chapter 1 at the end of John, no, John 2. One of the questions that's asked is, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Can anything good come out of this little hillbilly town? And of course, Jesus rises up and answers that question. And I think there's probably a similar sentiment going on in Wittenberg. You know, it's got this rinky-dink little new university. It's 2,000 people. It's way out of the way in Germany. There's just, it doesn't really have a lot going for it. And yet, like Nazareth, Wittenberg ends up becoming one of the most significant places in, historically, in all of the Christian story. You think about places, you know, think about Jerusalem, and you think about Rome, and you think about, you know, some of the places in Turkey like Ephesus and Corinth. But right there in the mix of centers is Wittenberg, right? A significant place in the story of the people of God. And this, the amazing part of it all wasn't lost on Luther at all. Later on in his life, he would reflect back on it by saying this:
I am the son of a peasant. I should have become a bailiff or the like in the village, a servant with authority over a few. That I became a bachelor and a master, that I became a monk, which brought shame upon me as it bitterly annoyed my father, that I and the Pope came to blows? Who would have read it in the stars? Who would have prophesied it?
That was a good one. Okay, so studying are you guys going to be able to do the voiceovers? Is this? Should I not do it for next week? Is it too hard to take it seriously? I thought it'd be fun, but yeah. Okay, good. So thank you. So studying at Wittenberg, Luther quickly then right away here earns two bachelor's degrees. Then later in October of 1512. He achieves his Doctor of Theology degree, and it was really a short period of time that he did all this. Part of it was because Luther was a good student, but part of it also was because Wittenberg was this new university, and they were offering out degrees on the cheap, right? You don't have to work very hard, and as long as you'll come to Wittenberg and study, and Luther took advantage of it. So he became a Doctor of Theology, and 2 days after the degree was awarded to him, he was welcomed onto the faculty there to be the doctor of Bible teaching in the school, okay? Before we go down that road too far, though, we need to go back to an event that occurred a year prior, 1512. He's got the doctor of Bible degree. And now in 1511, he, along with another Augustinian brother, were told that they needed to go to Rome in order to take care of business in Rome. And you would think that going to Rome for a young monk would have been like the real highlight, right? Being able to see all the sights, see the Pope, celebrate Mass there. I mean, this is the center of the church. But for Luther, it ended up being this really significant, another one of these significant moments, right? Like the discovery of the Bible. Because when he was there, it was this rude awakening where these deep concerns were implanted in his heart over all that he had spent his life devoting himself to. He saw things and he heard things from leaders of the church that deeply bothered him. He saw the building of St. Peter's Basilica with all this poverty around him. He saw open sexual perversion in Rome on behalf of monks. He saw the buying of relics and indulgences to get people out of hell and purgatory. And all of these things were just like, they were so troubling for him in his time at Rome. And so he would also say this, reflecting back about his time in Rome:
I did not stay long in Rome, but found occasion to celebrate and hear many a mass. I still shudder when I think of it now. I heard people laughingly boast in the inn that some celebrated the mass, saying to the bread and wine, "Bread art thou, and bread wilt thou remain." Then they elevated. I was a young and pious monk who was hurt by such words. What should I think if Pope, cardinals, and courtiers celebrated mass that way? I had been deceived, since I had heard many masses by them. I would not exchange for money my trip to Rome. Otherwise, I would not believe what I saw with my own eyes. Godlessness and evil are great and shameless there. Neither God nor man, neither sin nor modesty are respected.
So as I say, this time in Rome then becomes one of these other hallmark points in Luther's life, right? All of which were compiling to create this perfect storm that would eventually make the way into what we call the Reformation, Luther's oppressive sense of guilt. the discovery of the Bible that he hadn't read before, his anger over Rome, the move to Wittenberg, his advanced studies in the Bible, all of these things were being used really to make both the man and the event that would come out of him. But it's really what occurred next in his life that ended up being the capstone to all of these events. Because what happened next in Luther's life was that he began to teach from the Bible. And when he began to teach from the Bible, it was there that all of these events were distilled. In his heart became convicted over things that he didn't before understand or know. And he knew he needed to act on him. So Luther began to teach. Well, he didn't actually only just teach. Luther had a few other things that he was also responsible for. And one time he wrote back a letter to someone else. And this is how he commented.
In the name of Jesus, greetings. It almost seems that I need two secretaries or scribes, for I do nothing all day but write letters. Thus, I do not know if I am repeating myself, but you will find that out. I am a preacher at the convent and a reader during the meals. I am also daily in demand as a preacher in the parish church, regent of studies, and vicar of our order. This entails the supervision of 11 convents. I also administer the fish pond at Leitzgau and administer the Herzberg affairs at Torgau. I lecture on Paul and collect material for a lecture on the Psalms. In addition, there is my correspondence, which, as I already mentioned, consumes the greater part of my time. Rarely do I have time for the prayers of the breviary or for saying Mass. And besides all this, I have to contend against the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil. There you see what a lazy bones I am.
I like the caring for the fish pond. And I also care for the fish pond. Well, okay, all of his other duties aside, it really was teaching that became the core of his work. And as I said, teaching was what really made for the impetus of all that was about to happen. His first lecture at Wittenberg was on the Psalms. This, though, was soon after followed by a number of other books that he was supposed to lecture on. One was the book of Hebrews. The next was the book of Galatians. And then came along the book of Romans. But it was Romans in particular that just grabbed his heart. And in particular within Romans, there was just one phrase in the very first chapter that he couldn't get beyond. And it was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed by faith." And on this phrase, Luther would write this.
These words, righteousness and righteousness of God, struck my conscience as flashes of lightning, frightening me each time I heard them. If God is righteous, then he punishes. I hated the words, for I believed that the righteousness of God meant his severe judgment.
So initially when he comes across these words, he's grabbed by them, and he has this sense of like, oh, the righteousness of God, this means that I'm being punished by God. But enlightenment is going to soon come to him, and as we'll see, this phrase actually moves into something that becomes joy and thankfulness for him. It actually becomes the very core of his understanding of the faith, and this is what he says about that.
I hated that word, the righteousness of God, because in accordance with the usage and custom of the doctors, I had been taught to understand it as meaning the active righteousness by which God punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being appeased by my efforts. Not only did I not love, but I hated that righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night, I tried to meditate on the significance of these words, the righteousness of God. Then, finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. And that this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is indicating that the merciful God justifies us, makes us right before him, by faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole scriptures became apparent to me. My mind ran through the scriptures as far as I was able to recollect them, seeking analogies in other phrases, such as the work of God by which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise. Just as intensely as I had hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praised this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise.
So at first he comes across it, and he hates it. He hates it because of his understanding of what it means about God. But in time, he wrestles with it. He wrestles with the scripture. And these same words then shift around to now becoming, as he puts it, the very gate to paradise. And in essence, what Luther discovered in 1500 was faith. He discovered faith. That the one thing that God asks of us is to have faith, and that then in response to that, God is gracious, and he grants to us his righteousness. Now, if that doesn't sound to you as overly shocking, it isn't overly shocking to most of us here in the room, that concept, because of this moment with Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther wrestled with this particular moment 500 years ago, we understand this as though it's second nature. We're products of this moment, this struggle with this one man in a town of 2,000 people with a verse from the first chapter of Romans. It seems hard, I think, when I was studying about this, it seems hard to even comprehend how this could be, but at some point along the line, and Luther was living in the midst of this basic understanding, the mercy and the forgiveness of God, something that we all should just have sown within us and understand within us, but somewhere along this line, this idea which was so prevalent in the Gospels, that was so prevalent throughout the rest of Scripture, which was so prevalent in the writing of the early church fathers, somewhere along this line, this basic idea of faith and grace was lost. Now, I want you to imagine this for a second. Okay, here's this man, Martin Luther, right? He has gone through all the work. He's gone through years and years of masses. He's gone through all the work to be a monk. On top of this, he has earned multiple Bible degrees, including the Doctor of Theology. In addition to his degrees, this same guy is now teaching Bible at a university, and yet he didn't understand something as basic as the heart of it all is having faith. And in response to that, God is gracious. What he understood was God is an angry God, always ready in his righteousness to punish sinners. And the only way out of this predicament is through a scrupulous adherence of activities and sacraments that are prescribed by the church that is around me. And yet, even though he tries it all throughout his whole life, somewhere along the line, or even though he tries it all through the whole time, I should say, he becomes tangled up in guilt. And it's only when Luther comes to the scriptures himself, the book that he craved for all of those years, it's only when he comes to the scriptures himself that the Spirit has room now to work in his heart, so that he can begin to understand what was the most basic reality within those scriptures. But he had to come to the scriptures himself. And when he did, And in that moment in the tower, it was a tower moment where he was at, where he was really wrestling within this, where the enlightenment came in the moment in that tower. What was exposed to him was Martin, the righteousness of God is what he gives to you as a gift of your faith. And the only thing that is ever asked of you is faith. In response, you receive grace. And it's the message that becomes the hallmark of Luther's life. And we are products of this moment. We are. You all, I all, we all believe what we believe because God met with Martin Luther at that moment in the scriptures. It was summed up in these Latin phrases, sola fide and sola gratia. You know what they mean? What's that? Yeah, by faith alone and by grace alone. By faith alone and by grace alone. Second nature to us is a revelation to him. And I think the fact is I think that this epiphany to him is an epiphany still today to people in the church, and I think also to people in our world around us. It's something that our world continues to need to understand and know about God. It's the message that we bring to the world. Forgive me if you've heard this story before, but it's just kind of, it's the right story. It fits with this. But last November, I was flying home from a conference in Calgary. And sitting next to me was a university professor from the island who found out that I was a Christian and that I was a church leader. And right away, he immediately began to pepper me with all sorts of questions. And they weren't antagonistic. They weren't rude questions. They were just kind, honest, exploring questions. And again, I didn't sense any hostility. And then out of the blue, he asked me a question on the plane, somewhere over the Rocky Mountains that I had never before been asked in 35 years. I've never before been asked this. But the question was this. He looked at me and he said, "Do you think that anybody would ever give money to the church so that somehow they could end up being accepted by God?" Quite a question, right? And it startled me again. I had never before been asked anything like that. But my heart instantly in that moment just became flooded with what I can only describe as just a very strong sense of the Spirit. And then as soon as my heart became flooded with that, my mind became flooded with these words. It was just simply, it was this, "Andy, you tell that man this. We can never buy or earn God's favor. The only thing we can ever do is accept his mercy." And with those words fresh in my mind, I looked at him and I said what I felt God wanted me to say in that moment. In essence, it was the same thing that God was speaking to Luther about 500 years before. And when I said those words to him, I watched as this university professor, who probably should know better, but I watched as his eyes flooded with tears. I was overwhelmed by the notion that the only thing God ever wants is our faith. In response, all he gives is grace. As it was for Luther, there's just something about the message of grace. The only thing we can ever do before God is by faith accept his mercy. Sola fide. Sola gratia. And as old Luther looked out over his town, we're going to see in next week's teaching that it was a message that few understood. He looked out the windows of his house. He looked out over the parish church. He looked out over all these students he was teaching. And he knew that what God had revealed to him, that around him, it was not understood. Something needed to happen. They did not understand the mercy of God, and particularly the church did not understand the mercy of God. And as a result, the church was teaching things that was chaining people in guilt. And worse of all than that, they were profiting off of the guilt of people. It just so happened, coincidence, right? Luther's story is one of coincidences. It just so happened that one of the worst propagators of guilt in Germany, and one of the people that was financially profiting off this guilt more than anything else, was a man named Johann Tetzel. And old Tetzel was working, where do you think? Right in Wittenberg's back door. And Luther knew about it. And with this revelation fresh in his hand about grace and about faith and these things, Luther knew something needed to be happened. He knew that this guy named Tetzel needed to be confronted. They needed to have a dialogue. The church needed to be confronted, because he was looking and going, this isn't right. This isn't right. But what would old Luther do? Well, that's what we're going to find out next week.